Author Malcolm Gladwell, in his book David and Goliath, tells a story about a guy named Vivek Ranadive. He's from Mumbai, India. Now he lives in Menlo Park in the Bay Area. And of course, he grew up in India playing cricket and soccer. Comes here and his kids don't play cricket and soccer. He has two daughters and they play basketball. And so it turned out that his daughter Anjali's basketball team, she's 12 years old, needed a coach. Well, he didn't know much about basketball, but he volunteered to become the coach for the basketball team. This was a bit of a problem because he doesn't know a lot about basketball, and it turned out as he watched the first couple practices, he realized that the girls weren't very skilled. In fact, they were pretty poor. So he began thinking, well, what can I do to help my this girl's team compete against some of these other teams? Because he knew that some of the teams they would be competing against, they had girls in their on their team that had almost been born with a basketball in their hands. He enlisted some help from some friends, among them NFL star running back, former NFL star running back Roger Craig. But in the end, he came up with a strategy that helped his this girls' team have remarkable success. In fact, they ran on a long string of victories and even came within they came very close to winning national championship with girls there for girls their age. And his strategy actually generated some pretty angry responses from opposing coaches and parents, but it was a very effective strategy. And the strategy actually had its roots in something that he experienced the first time he saw a basketball game. Saw this basketball game and he thought, this is the most mindless thing I've ever seen. And what he thought was mindless about it was, team A would go down and they would score a basket, and then they would retreat to the other end of the floor, and team B would inbound the ball and then slowly and casually bring it up, and team A would only defend one-third of the floor. And he thought, you know, if this was a football game, that would be like the football team scoring, kicking off, and immediately retreating to its own 40-yard line, giving up, you know, 60% of the field. Why would you do that? It occurred to him that they're giving up a huge resource, and that is two-thirds of the court to defend. And so he said, what I'm going to teach my girls to do, they don't have a lot of talent, they don't dribble real well, they don't shoot real well, but they can run, and they can hustle, and they can defend, and so we're going to defend the entire court. And we're going to try to keep the other team from actually even inbounding the ball, and then we're going to scrap, and we're going to fight, and we're going to defend all the way up the floor. And we're going to do that from the very moment the game begins until the game ends. And that's what they did. Basketball aficionados call it a full court press, and they ran it every minute of every game they played. And what happened was they would go up against these other teams that had superior talent. The girls were way better basketball players, but they would watch as under the relentless pressure, the other team just withered and unraveled, fell apart, and couldn't do anything. Well, you know, the strategy there, it occurs to me, was to use the resources that you have available to you. We don't have talent, he thought. We don't have shooting ability. So what we've got is hustle and territory. Let's use it. Okay, isn't this church? What are we, I don't know about sports here. This morning I want to talk about some of our resources, or one resource in particular, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have, that I think is probably one of the most underutilized resources of all for Christians. And so we're going to see about this resource in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. This is Jesus talking to his disciples in his, what I call the final briefing, last night before he's going to be arrested and executed, giving final instructions to his men. And he says this to them, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So couple of things here in this passage. First, you see that Jesus calls us to a great work. It's interesting that, you know, Jesus, everything he said was true, but he begins this verse, verse 12, by saying, "Very truly I say to you." That's not because other things he said weren't true, but it was because it's like putting this in boldface font, saying, "Listen up, this is really, really important. I'm telling you, I want you to listen to this because this really matters, and here's what I want you to understand. Whoever believes in me will do the things that I have been doing. In fact, you will do even greater things than I have been doing." Now, at this point, these guys, these disciples, the Jesus followers, are kind of confused and disheartened. They're a little fearful because Jesus all of a sudden talking about leaving them, and they've been on this thing where they thought, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going to conquer Rome, and he's going to rule, and we're going to rule with him, and it's going to be peace, and it's going to be prosperity. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, well, I'm going away. In fact, I'm going to die. Wait, what? Wait, you mean it's over? That's it? No kingdom? No ruling? No. And now Jesus is saying, don't worry, guys. You're going to continue the work. The thing I've started, you're going to continue it. Oh, boy. That's a little bit hard to believe. Jesus, you know, you've got this divine power. You're the Messiah. You're the guy who works all these miracles, and you're the guy who comes up with stuff like the Sermon on the Mount. Which of these guys is going to come up with sermons like that? Which of them is going to do the kind of miracles you've been doing? What are you talking about? Man, this is pretty scary. But Jesus says, believe it or not, the thing I've been doing, you are going to continue. Now, part of the problem here is that what they were thinking Jesus was doing was not what Jesus was actually going to do. They were focused still on Jesus is going to have a physical kingdom and he's going to rule physically here on earth. And Jesus has a much, much bigger plan in mind, as we're going to see. Now, it's interesting when you see this passage, there are people who will read this and say, wow, we're going to do the works that Jesus did, and Jesus did miracles. So if you're really a believer in Jesus, you got to do miracles. We got to do miraculous things. In fact, we're going to do really big stuff, more than Jesus did. Is that what he's saying here? Well, let's think about that. Jesus says, in fact, the works that I've been doing, you're going to do even greater than what I have been doing. Well, okay, what are some of the miracles that Jesus did? Well, okay, he healed people. He healed people who were blind, people who were deaf, people who had terminal diseases. He had power over nature. He turned water into wine. He calmed a storm at sea with just a word. He walked on water. He predicted the future accurately, prophesied the future. He at times knew what people were thinking, even without them saying anything, was able to essentially know what was in the hearts of people and minds of people. And then he ultimately, not at this point, but ultimately would conquer death itself. And he had even raised people from the dead. He'd already raised Lazarus from the dead at this point. So here's the question. What are you going to do that's greater than that? Some people say, oh, well, we're going to do greater in the sense there's going to be a lot more of it. Because, see, Jesus was just one person. Now all of his followers are all going to do all these miracles. There's going to be way more. Well, hold on. Jesus didn't say more. He said greater. There was a perfectly good, actually a couple of perfectly good Greek words that John could have used if what Jesus said was, you're going to do more miracles than I've done. There was a perfectly good way to say that in Greek. He didn't say that. He used the Greek word mega. It means greater, he used the comparative form of it, means greater, and it doesn't mean more. It means bigger, more important, more spectacular. Well, what are we going to do that's bigger and more important than that? he's not talking about miracles. He's talking about the real works that he has been doing and that he came to do. Well, what was that? Well, John 17:4, Jesus prayed to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." So Jesus said there was some work that he was doing. Well, what was that work? In verse 6, he tells us, he says, "I have revealed to those whom you gave me, I've revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world." So here's the work that, in Jesus' own words, the work that he was doing was revealing the Father to his followers. You know, we saw last week, if you were with us, that Jesus told Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus says, "I'm here helping you understand who God is, what he's like, and what he's doing." Jesus came to reveal that the Father is a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God, a holy God of grace who is acting to bring people into his kingdom. He's a redeemer, savior God. And this is how he's going to redeem people. That's what Jesus is revealing. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus described the work he was doing this way by quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Here's what I've come to do, to bring freedom and release for people by helping them understand who God is and that God is rescuing them through his grace. That was the work that Jesus was doing. And that is the work that the disciples were going to continue. It wasn't establishing a physical kingdom. It wasn't ruling over other people. It's revealing the Father and his work. That's what Jesus was here to do. And the reason that Jesus said it's going to be a greater work was because he said, "I'm going to the Father." And by that he meant, "I'm going to die and then rise from the dead and ascend into heaven." And up until that point, as much as Jesus could reveal of the Father, there was a part, a huge part of the work that people couldn't understand. And that was they couldn't understand exactly how God was going to rescue people. Once Jesus died and rose from the dead, the story was complete. The picture is complete. And so he says to his followers, "You're going to do something even greater than I am, because now you will be able to tell them the whole story and they will be able to get it." And not only will you be able to tell them the whole story, but you will be able to tell everyone the whole story. This work won't be one that's just limited to the people of Israel. This will be for the entire world. It's a greater work. Now, this is amazing news for the whole world. There's no person beyond God's reach. There's no person, no sin that cannot be forgiven and covered by God's grace. For every human being, there's hope. What a great work. And Jesus now has called us to keep doing that work. We get to do what the disciples were doing. Oh no, he's talking about evangelism. Yeah. Not really. That evangelism is part of it, but that's not the whole picture. What we are to do is to continue the work of revealing the Father. Jesus said that's the work that he was here to do. And now we are to do the same thing. Keep revealing the Father. We are to speak and to live in such a way that people will come to understand who God is and what he's like. They are to see in us that God is a God of grace and love and freedom and hope. And to announce to them that there is release, there's freedom from oppression, from guilt and hopelessness. We do that with our words, but we also do that with with our lives. As we respond to difficult situations and we continue to trust God, we're telling people there is a God out there who is good and can be trusted even in the most difficult of circumstances. And we can tell people by our actions and by our words what He's like. You know, Lori and I have had something happen to us a couple of times recently that reminds me of this, that I thought about as I was thinking about this passage. Not long ago, we were actually in a jewelry store, which is, you know, a place that just makes me nervous. But anyway, we were in a jewelry store where I've actually bought several items that Lori really likes. And we were in this jewelry store. We're talking to the clerk there. And I was buying something for Lori for our anniversary. This was last year. And the lady there says, "Well, how long have you guys been married?" We said, 34 years. And she just looked shocked. You know, part of the shock was, she said, "Would you marry her when she was three or what?" You know, but she just said, "I don't encounter very many people who've been married 34 years. And she said, "What's your secret?" And we said, "Well, we just really try to love each other and try to serve one another and try to compete to outserve one another." Funny thing is, about a week ago, we were talking to a couple of our neighbors, and we had almost the exact same conversation when they asked, what's your secret? And, you know, I went away from that, and I kicked myself. I thought, dude, you need to have, that's a good answer? You need to have a better answer than that, because you have an opportunity to reveal the Father here. What I should have said was, you know what? God has loved us unconditionally, and we've decided we want to pass on that kind of unconditional love. God has served us, and now we want to serve one another. We want to make Him the center of our lives. I missed an opportunity. But you know, even in just saying, "Hey, we want to serve one another," we revealed a little bit of the Father. Even in our faithfulness and our love for each other, we're revealing the Father's love to other people who look at that and they say, "Well, there's something different here." We can do that in so many ways in life. Lori revealed something of the character of the Father when she had a difficult encounter with a neighbor recently. And when everybody in the neighborhood knows it's that neighbor's problem, she's the problem, it was Lori who took the effort to go over, bake cookies, and say, "You know, I want us to have a good relationship. I want to make sure everything is okay with us." She's revealing the redemptive nature of the Father. We respond to hardship with grace, with trust. We tell people about how God has, what God has done for us. We are showing them His character. And here's the great thing. Everything changes in our lives. They become full of purpose when we focus on this great task that God has given to us. You know, it's a little bit overwhelming. There are so many people out there, and we are so few. We are in the minority in this world. It helps to know that there are millions of Christians in the world, but you know, the reality is when we think about, there's 300 million people in the United States of America. How are we going to reveal to all of them the nature of the Father? And there's 7 billion people on the planet. How are we going to reveal to all of them? Here's the thing I want you to think about. Imagine the task that the guys that Jesus was talking to, imagine what they were feeling. There's now 11 of them. One of them had bailed out. 11. And Jesus is saying, "This great work that I've begun to tell all the world about the Father and His grace, you're going to do it." Me? Come on! You got to be kidding! But they did it, didn't they? And we're here because God used them. Now the good news is, Jesus didn't just leave them, didn't abandon them and leave them to their own devices. Nor is He leaving us to our own devices. In order to carry out this quest, He said, "I'm going to help you." And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. Jesus promises to do what we ask. Verse 13, he says, now I know you're a little overwhelmed by this, but here's the good news. I will do whatever you ask in my name. And then he repeats that promise in verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. Hey, this is great. I love this promise. Don't you love this promise? This is the all-powerful God we're talking about. In Ephesians 3:20, it says that God's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God can do anything, more than you can even imagine he can do it. And now Jesus says, you ask in my name, you got it. I'll do it. The Father will give you whatever you ask. Doesn't that sound like Jesus just handed us a blank check? To Rick Myatt. Down at the bottom, it's signed Jesus. And up there in the amount, how much payable? You just fill in the amount, Rick. Whatever you want, you just ask him. That's what he said. You ask for anything, I'll do it. Yeah. I like that promise. I love that promise. And you know what? That's not the only place Jesus said that. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. You just ask, you'll get it. Yes. Mark 11:24, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it. Okay, we got to believe. You got to have faith. All right. And it will be yours. Yes. Name it and claim it. Heard that on TV somewhere. Where did I hear that? Isn't that what he's promising? You want it. You believe it. You ask for it. You got it. Love that promise. I think there's a real good upside to that. But there's kind of a gnarly downside to it. You know, we read this and we think, wow, just ask, believe, and you'll receive. Want to be healed of that disease? Just ask. God will give it to you. You want to have a more fulfilling marriage? Which means you want your spouse to change? Because spouse is a problem, always, you know. Just ask, you'll receive it. You want to find that right person to marry? Just ask. God will bring him or her along. You want that job that you really need? You want that promotion? Just ask. You'll receive. You want to become independently wealthy? You just ask, and I'll do it, Jesus says. I like this. You know what? There's some problems with that idea. It's what it sounds like. But you know, in baseball, you know, there's three strikes and you're out. There's three strikes against that kind of interpretation of what Jesus said, that understanding. The first strike is theological. Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2 says, the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. God, great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over the nations. God's in charge, not me and not you. He's the one who decides how things ought to work, not me, not you. In Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He's God, we bow. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. The shepherd is the guy who decides where the flock goes. The sheep don't say, okay, shepherd, dude, you know, I think we'd like to go over to that meadow now. Could we just go, please? No, the sheep go where the shepherd tells them. It says that God is the one in charge. When we understand this passage, this promise that Jesus is giving as a carte blanche, it makes God into a vending machine. Okay, let's see. What do I want? I want, let's see. A6, yes, that's the wealth. Okay, I'm going to put my coin in here and push the button for A6, and out it comes. I pray to God, and I believe, and out comes what I've ordered. Our hymn becomes song, A Friend Like Me from Aladdin, you know, where the genie says, Mr. Aladdin, sir, what will your pleasure be? Let me take your order. I'll jot it down. You ain't never had a friend like me. No, no, no. Life is your restaurant, and I'm your maitre d'. Is that what Jesus is promising? Life is our restaurant. God's the maitre d'. We just get our order, and, you know, he gives it to us. Yeah, can't be right. In his commentary on John, John Whitaker wrote, this verse has been understood by some Christians to be a blanket promise that Jesus will give them whatever they want. Such idolatry of the self is the very opposite of eternal life. Right, this is not worshiping the Almighty God. This is idolatry of self. It's worshiping myself. So we'll start with that. That's a big problem. Strike one. Second strike is logical. This kind of thing would create an impossible situation over and over and over. I'll give you an example. First time I met Lori, she was with her boyfriend, Rob. Now, in what I think has to be perhaps the dumbest move ever made by a guy, Rob essentially dumped Lori. Now, I don't know what he was thinking. I can't imagine it. You know, it's funny. We went to a movie this week, and when we went in, we had our tickets. Lori had the tickets handed to the usher at the door. The usher goes, the goddess has arrived. Looking at Lori. It's like, yeah, okay, whatever. You know, I agree, but that was kind of odd. So, but Rob thought otherwise, apparently. What happened with him was his eyes were caught by another girl, a girl named Debbie. And he began pursuing Debbie. Now, the problem there was another guy in the group named Eric who also was interested in Debbie. And so Rob and Eric both began pursuing Debbie. Now, imagine this situation. What if they both prayed? And they both said, God, I want you to give me Debbie. How does God keep this promise? Two guys, one Debbie. Not enough Debbies to go around. Not possible for God to answer the prayer of both Rob and Eric. As it turned out, Rob lost out. Eric got Debbie. I got Lori. I was the big winner in the deal. So, and I prayed about that too. Let me make that clear. So, obviously, you know, if you're sitting here in church and you're praying right now, Lord, this sermon is boring. I want it to end in the next 5 minutes. Can you make this sermon end in 5 minutes? How can God answer that prayer if there's someone else in there in the congregation praying, this is the best sermon ever. I hope it goes on for another hour. It could happen. Come on, you know. How is God going to answer both of those prayers? He can't. It's not possible. And so this, if we understand this promise to be just this carte blanche blank check, it's an impossibility. Strike two. The last strike is experiential. Every Christian, every single one, has had the experience of asking God for something fervently, repeatedly, and not getting it. We all know what that's like, unanswered prayer. I have been praying for years, that someone will finally put some wells in on my mother's land in Oklahoma where there is petroleum and they'll start producing some income. Nothing. Amen. Can I get a witness from the congregation? Yes. You know? I prayed that Michael, our son-in-law, would not have to go to Afghanistan last year. He went. I prayed. He got back. That was an answer to prayer. We prayed that Michael and Carissa would get assigned to Miramar so they could stay in San Diego. They're in Mississippi. No answer to that prayer. Well, maybe it's that I don't have enough faith. Because really, when you don't get a prayer answered, then And if the prayer is, you know, if the promise is, you ask and I will give whatever you want, and I've asked and I've believed, there's only two possible alternatives at that point. Either this isn't true and Jesus didn't tell the truth, God is untrustworthy, doesn't keep his promise, or there's something wrong with me. It's the only possibilities. I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't believe enough. It's interesting, I read a sermon that was preached by a name-it-and-claim-it pastor on this passage. And he talked about how his family had grown larger, and as a result, they'd outgrown their dining room table. They needed a new dining room table. They needed a bigger dining room table. And so he began praying for a dining room table, and he had to go on a trip, and so he was gone for a couple of weeks, and as he was gone, he was praying, God, please give us this dining room table. And while he was gone, every day he'd call home, and he'd say, hey, anything unusual happened today? And he's expecting to hear, oh, we got a new dining room table. Didn't happen. Came home from his trip, no new dining room table. Here's his conclusion in his sermon. The fact that no big dining room table is at my house forces me to conclude that I didn't really believe. Man, can you imagine living with that kind of failure and guilt? And when you interpret this promise that way, that's where you're going to end up. You're either going to end up saying, God can't be trusted, or there's something wrong with me, and you're going to go through life saying, I failed, there's something wrong, I don't believe enough, I need to believe harder, gritting your teeth and failing in it. Man, that's going to be a tough life. That is not what Jesus meant. Strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. That's not what Jesus was promising. I can prove that from the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul talked about the fact that there was something that had come in his life that he called a thorn in the flesh, some probably physical ailment that was a real trial to him, not just in its physical component, but in a lot of ways. And Paul prayed and he asked God to take this thing away, to heal him. He says he prayed three times. You know what happened? That thing didn't go away. Paul said, what I heard from God was, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. He got a no answer, and he didn't say, either God can't be trusted, or, wow, I guess I just didn't believe enough. He said, sometimes God's answer to prayer is no. Well, then, how do we understand this verse? You know, we need to understand that one of our problems is that we are, spiritually speaking, in comparison to God, we're pretty childish. A dad in the church told me that his day had started with a meltdown by one of his kids. And I said, wow, what happened? He said, well, what happened was we gave our kids iPad, and one of our kids cannot let go of the thing, and he wakes up in the morning and wants to play with the iPad, and when he says no, he just loses it, and he just is inconsolable because he has to have the iPad. As a parent, we know that's not what's best for him. He needs to have other things that he's doing in life, and so we say no. We're like that kid. I need this. And if God doesn't give it to me, I got to go. Oh, God, you're mean. Why won't you let me have it? We have a spiritual meltdown. Well, wait a minute. Could it possibly be that God knows better than we do what is for our good? Okay, I can believe that. What did Jesus mean then? Well, it's always a good idea to understand the context of a verse. Remember, the context of the verse is that Jesus is saying, you're going to continue these greater works. How are we going to do that? How are we going to have the ability, the power, what it's going to take to accomplish this? Jesus says, just ask me, and I will give it to you. That's more the context than, oh, I don't think any of the disciples at this point were sitting there thinking, wow, I can ask for millions of dollars. I can ask for power. I can ask for a house in Hawaii. This will be great. No, they're understanding Jesus saying, okay, this is how you're going to be able to carry out the task I've given to you. Come to me and ask for the help that you'll need to do it, and I will give it to you. Always good to notice that Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Oh yeah, well, we always do that. We end our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're done. It's kind of like over and out, you know, finished. No, that's not what in my name means. You know, when our church has a vote on our, like on our annual budget, we send out ballots to all the members. Let's suppose, let me give you an absurd illustration. Let's suppose that the leaders of the church have proposed that the church raise Pastor Myatt's salary to $1 million a year. Ooh, this is a great idea. And this is coming before a vote, and you can't be there for the vote. And so you give your ballot to a friend and say, I want you to vote in my name. And I don't want you to just vote no. I want you to vote, are you kidding me? What is wrong with you? No. And then your friend goes and he votes yes. Has he voted in your name? No. Voting in my name would mean voting as I would vote. Right? So when you pray in Jesus' name, you are praying as Jesus would pray. What does Jesus want in this situation? You ask what I would want in this situation, you'll receive it. That's what he's telling us. Pray as my proxy. Understand that there's praying in Jesus' name is coming to the Father and saying, I am praying what Jesus would want, and I'm praying in his name, meaning I know that you'll give it to me, not because I deserve it, but because Jesus deserves it. You know, there's that passage in James. I'll talk about that in a minute. Let me just talk about, okay, so what are we going to do about all this? I'll come back to James in a minute. How do we apply this? Well, first of all, if you think about, okay, here's this great resource. Here's this thing we're going to do. What do we do? First thing is be excited about the quest. You know, we don't have to change anyone. We don't have to convince anyone. We don't have to be smarter than anyone. All we need to do is reveal the Father to people with our words and with our lives. That's it. And let God do the work in their lives. You know, my mother, we can do this in so many situations. My mother had cataract surgery this week. And so Lori and I actually took her to the doctor or to the surgical center there. And she's in there having her surgery. And then when they were all done, they said, okay, the nurse says, why don't you go out to the parking lot, get your car, and then drive around. She says, drive around over here, and we'll bring your mother out, and you can just load her in the car there. Okay, good. I go out to the parking lot. So I'm walking to the car. All of a sudden, this guy comes up, and he says, oh, is this your car? I said, yeah, it is. He goes, oh, I'm so sorry. And I thought, well, that's harsh. He's criticizing my car, and I was kind of, what's wrong with our car? He says, I said, why are you sorry? He goes, well, I was pulling into this parking space next to you, and I didn't quite make it. Oh, he'd scraped right along the side of our car. I thought, I don't need this right now. And my first reaction was, I don't have time for this. I need to get over there to pick up my mother. They're bringing her out. She's just had surgery. Don't want her standing around out there going, where's my son, you know, with the car? And, we got to get the information. And then I thought, oh, and I'm going to have to go through all of the insurance companies and the repair shops. And, I don't want to be doing this. And it was one of those things where I thought, how do I respond? And I was working on this sermon, you know. I respond in a way that will reveal the Father. That's what I need to do in this situation. With his kindness and with his grace and with his patience. Isn't that amazing that we have the opportunity to do that in every single situation in life? Here's the thing. When you lose sight of the quest to reveal the Father, you will lose meaning and significance in your own life. This is the most meaningful thing you can do, and you can do it in every moment of your life. So get excited about this quest. And then secondly, use the resource. Prayer. You know, prayer is one of those mysteries. I don't really understand how it works. And prayer is typically a guilt producer for Christians. We feel like, oh, my prayer life isn't good enough. I should be, you know, I should pray more. I should be better at prayer than I am. You know what? Lori and I have a one of those gas log in the fireplace. You know, we love that thing because Lori and I have an interesting characteristic about us. And both of us, we get comfortable at around 75 degrees. Below that, it's a little chilly. You know, below 70, whoo, man, it's freezing out here. I got my Under Armour cold gear on this morning here. So we got this gas log fireplace. We love that thing in the winter. Would it make any sense for us to feel guilty if we weren't using it one night? Go, oh, I feel so guilty. I'm not using this fireplace. We ought to be using that to get one. No, it's a resource that we get to use and rejoice in using it. And that's how we should view prayer. It is a gift that God has given to us, and it's not to make us feel guilty like, oh boy, I ought to be doing that more. When you don't pray, guess who loses? You do. It doesn't damage God. We're the ones who lose out when we don't pray. So use the resource. Oh, okay. You know, and the cool thing about prayer, James 5:16 says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Yeah, well, that's the problem. See, it's the righteous man part. I'm not as right. In God's eyes, you are righteous. Why? Because you're praying in whose name? Jesus. In other words, because of who Jesus is, because of his righteousness, God hears your prayers. God doesn't hear my prayers because I deserve it. God hears my prayers because Jesus deserves it. And he really deserves it. So James says, because you pray because in Jesus' name, you are righteous in God's eyes. He's going to hear those prayers. He's going to answer them. God really answer prayers? Yeah, he does. You know, years ago, when my daughter Carissa was in college, she was home one week and I was preaching, and I preached a sermon on prayer. And I used an illustration from a book called Risking Faith by a guy who had the unusual name of Steve Stevens. I thought his parents were really creative. He had a really weird story in that book. He was camping with his kids out, you know, backpacking up in the mountains. And while they were hiking one day, he actually happened to get brushed by the little limb of a tree, and it didn't do any damage to him, but it popped his contact lens out of his eye. Oh no, it's out there somewhere along the trail. And they looked and they looked and they looked and they looked and they could not find it. And he thought, oh no, he didn't have a spare. And so those of you who've never worn contact lenses, you don't know the misery of, I've only got one in. It's like, nothing looks right. You know, there's one blurry, one clear. He's going to have to go through the whole trip with this. That night, he went to bed and he was frustrated. He had looked so hard for this lens, he couldn't find it. He's frustrated. He goes to bed. That night, he had a dream. This is a really weird story. He had this dream. In his dream, Jesus came to him and he said, why didn't you ask me about the contact lens? He goes, well, I didn't think it was that big a deal. And Jesus says, well, if you'd ask, I'd show you where it is. And he says in the dream, well, where is it? And in the dream, Jesus takes him to the spot where it happened, and he says, look, here's this rock over here to the right of the path, and look on the side of that rock, and you'll find the contact lens. And he looked, and there it was. Next morning, he woke up, and he goes, that was a weird, weird dream. But it was so vivid. And he thought, nah. Well, maybe. He gets up, he walks out to where it had happened, and he looks at the spot, and sure enough, there was a rock right where he'd seen it in his dream. And he looks down and looks on the side of that rock, and there's his contact lens. Unbelievable. I told that story in church. My daughter, Carissa, went back home to college that weekend, and she had to do her laundry that night, Sunday night. And she was doing her laundry, and she ran out of quarters. And she thought, oh, what am I going to do? My laundry's wet. I got to put it in the dryer. And she thought, I don't know what to do. All of her friends were gone, and all of a sudden she thought about the sermon. She thought, nah, that's really stupid. Lord, I know this is really dumb. Dad told that story in church, but I'm going to ask, I need quarters. Could you somehow give me some quarters or help me find some quarters? Please, I know it's dumb. As soon as she finished praying, it was like she said, I heard, it was almost like a voice in my head said, look in the couch. She goes, she looks, pulls the cushions off the couch, finds 5 quarters, which is exactly what she needed to finish her laundry. Yeah, that's kind of a silly story. But here's the thing. Just a couple of days ago, Lori and I were walking. We began recounting the answers to prayer that we have seen in the last year and a half. And it was amazing. We have an incredible resource that God has given to us to help us carry out the quest. Use this resource. And what the cool thing is in Philippians, it tells us pray about anything. If it causes you stress, pray about it. You know, it doesn't mean God will give it to you, but he'll give you peace about it. So pray about everything with thanksgiving. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out this week, and I want you to live out the quest of making God known and let your request be made known to God. You know, is there one thing in particular that you think this is really stressing you and is really on your mind? I made up some little pieces of paper this week that says, hey, Rick, would you pray? And it's got a place for your name and email address. If there's something you would like me to pray with you about, they're back there on the table outside the door as you go out. Just write it on there, put your name and email address, and you can drop it in the little basket that's right next to those cards there. But more than that, use the resource that God has given to you. If you ask in his name, he will hear it and he will answer. So let's pray right now. Just as before we finish with a couple of songs, is there something that has been weighing on you? I know some of you, and I know that there are some real big concerns in your lives. I don't know all of them. But if there's something there, right now, why don't you just take that to the Lord? Thank him for the resource of prayer and say, Lord, I'm going to give this to you and ask you about this thing that is weighing so heavily on me. I know you can do beyond all I can even imagine about this thing. Father, help us to never lose sight of the quest. We have the opportunity to carry on the work of Jesus, this great and noble quest to reveal you and your character and your work to the world around us, in the way we are, and the way we speak, in the words that we say, and the actions that we take. Help us, Lord, to never lose sight of the quest. As we get a little overwhelmed sometimes by life and by the size of the task, help us to remember this incredible gift that you've given to us, that we can come to you and talk to you about anything and everything, and to know as we pray in the name of Jesus, you will hear our prayers and you will answer. Thank you, Father, for this gift. Amen.